Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount. I was reminded of something that happened to me in my high school days that I think kind of shed some light on Jesus and what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. As I was finishing up my junior year, I was trying to figure out if I could get out of as many classes I could my senior year. And so I asked my economic teacher if I could be his assistant the next year. And never forget it, he looked me in the face and he said, no. And I was like, but why? And his response was, because I don't like you. And it's in that moment that I realized that not everybody's going to like me. Not everybody's going to agree with me, especially when I was an obnoxious 17-year-old in which he shouldn't like me. But the reason I tell you that story is because that teacher was done with me. He had educated me the way in which he was required to educate me. He was going to get me out of his class, and he was going to rejoice never to see me again. All right? I've seen him as an adult, and that was pretty much the sentiment that he expressed as an adult. I had one teacher once tell me that when she saw my name on her list, she almost retired. I thank God that Jesus isn't that way. I thank God that the Sermon on the Mount isn't about how Jesus can be done with us or how he can write us off or push us into obscurity, never to be worried with us again, but that he takes moments and he takes opportunities. He says, as flawed and as messed up and as bad as you are, I want the best for you. And to get the best for yourself, you've got to listen to these. And he starts with the Beatitudes, and then he goes into the salt and the light. And then we talked about his scripture and how important God's scripture is to us. And he transitions at this point into what most scholars, and I'm not by any means calling myself a scholar, they call the six antitheses. And it's something that stands in direct opposition to something else. And these represent basically six contrasting sayings of Jesus. Now, before we get into those six, I want us to understand these theses have two qualities. They are practical, which means it's easy to apply them, and they're easy to understand. And the second thing that we see about them is they are universal. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what your place in this life or in your spiritual journey is. These are applicable to every one of us. And so let's start in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. It says this: You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You see, the first antithesis is quite simple. He said, the law tells us, do not murder. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I think it is a noble goal to live your life without killing somebody, without murdering somebody. All right? But that can't be the end goal for the most of us in this room, okay? And I understand the Bible is very clear on the difference between death and murder. Like, murder is going after somebody's life with no good reason. Okay? And it says, you shall not commit murder. That's a noble goal for everybody in this room to live up to. But Jesus takes it just a step farther. You remember how I told y'all last week that we are always treating the problems and not the sin. That the sin runs deep, and we're up here trying to treat the results of the sin instead of the sin. This is what Jesus is talking about. He said, we shouldn't murder, but the problem with murder is not that you're killing somebody, although that is a big problem. He said, the problem with murder is that we have anger in our heart, or we hate people in our heart, and we have this viciousness about us. See, I believe what Jesus is saying is there. It is just as wrong for us to wish murder on somebody, or to want death upon somebody, or to hate somebody with all our heart, than it is to physically do the murder. You see, God is a God of the heart. He knows what's going on inside of our heart. He knows what's going on inside of here. Satan, I don't believe, can read our thoughts or can read our hearts, but I believe Jesus can. And when we have this animosity towards people, and Lord, we know we have that opportunity, and we know that we have the struggles of that, and we know that different areas in that, we have those things, we must be careful. You see, because he breaks it down in three different ways. Jesus says, first, that being angry with our brother makes us liable to judgment. I don't know about you, but I'm liable for enough judgment that I'm trying to relieve myself of as much judgment as I can. And I've always had an anger issue. I've always had a temper issue. And as I get older, it tames itself, but it's also a constant battle that I must fight inside of myself. Jesus then goes on to say, if we insult our brother, if we call somebody good for nothing, it makes us guilty before the Sanhedrin, or the religious court of that day. So he said, not just having anger in your heart, but if you're speaking out and saying, hey, you're worth nothing, you're valueless, there's nothing good about you, at the same sense, he said, you're guilty within those sayings also. And then he goes a step farther in saying, if we attack somebody's salvation, when you call someone a fool, you say, you fool, me and Mr. T, if we ever have a run-in, I got to talk to him about that, for those that know who Mr. T is, because he would pity the fool. All right, now a fool is a direct attack on the salvation of somebody. To call someone a fool is to question the salvation that rests inside their life. Now, God has given us a lot of tools, a lot of weapons. He's given us a lot of things in which we can use our judgment based off of. But I believe all throughout Scripture, we're told never to judge the condition of somebody's heart. Because that is an internal thing between them and God. We can see the fruit. We can see the results. We can see the change of lifestyle. But ultimately, none of us know who rests in the hand of God except for God himself. And he says, so if you attack somebody saying that they're a fool, casting away their salvation, he said, we could be guilty of hell. What you start seeing here is that there is a lot to play for the heart of the Christian besides murder. That we must live our lives in such a way that we see the fruit of who Jesus is. The second antithesis is in verse 27. It says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Second antithesis is this, that the law says do not commit adultery, yet Jesus says do not let lust into your heart. Now Jesus comes in here and uses this thing that is called, I had to look it up, I'm not educated very well, a hyperbole. All right, did I say it right? Teachers, am I good? All right, basically a hyperbole is using something to the ridiculous nature to bring about a point. It's taking things to the extreme to prove the point of how serious that those things are. And so when Jesus starts this conversation, he warns us, number one, guard your heart. He said the guarding of our heart is just as important as the guarding of our marriage. If we go around and we allow things into our heart, how do things get into our heart? From our eyes, from our ears, from our hands. All the senses take things into our heart. And he said, if you're not going to guard your heart, you're not guarding your marriage. If you're not fleeing from sin, then you're embracing that sin. I believe that. If you allow yourself in the area of sin, then that sin is going to take hold and take root. And he's saying, look, it is good for us not to commit adultery. He said, but it's better for us to not be in the presence of lust. And so when we come into these areas, in these struggles, in these times in which we're being bombarded with unrighteousness, we've got to guard our hearts. We've got to hold on to that which is most important to us. I remember that moment in life when Addison got about 7, 8. And you start realizing really quick when your kids are 6, 7, 8, how many cuss words are on movies? How many bad scenes? I remember when my kids turned 12 and I was like, y'all got to watch this movie. It's called Goonies. Best movie ever. I put it on. I was appalled. Appalled at how much cussing and stuff was on there. See, when you don't spend your life guarding your heart, you find yourself in these areas thinking that you're clean only to realize that you're not. Jesus said, yes, adultery is wrong. He said, but your lust in your heart is just as wrong. And he goes on, guard your eyes. All right? How serious is it? He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck that thing out and get rid of it. Rather go into heaven blind than to have your eye. That's the Jesus being for us to literally pluck our eye. No, he's saying that this is how important it is that we cannot allow things to enter into our brain. There are things that got into my mind as a teenager that as an adult I cannot get them out of. All right? And let me warn you, it's not scripture. Okay? It's a struggle. I'm telling you. I say it all the time. I can quote for you probably 6 1990 rap songs that I can't get out of my brain, but I have a hard time putting scripture into it. Why? Because most of my teenage years were consumed with me listening to that smut in the radio over and over and over and over again until I just knew it. There are things in your life that would be introduced to you as teenagers, as young adults, that you cannot get out of your life for a long, long time. I say this, and I mean this as a warning. Don't mean to be crude about it. I was 15 years old. I was introduced to pornography by a youth worker in the church. A decade of my life is what it took me to root that stuff out. To this day, I don't have a computer at my house. I can't even log into my kid's computer onto the house because I don't want it. I refuse to be around it. I don't want that opportunity. 10 years ago is when that started. I mean, I was 15 years old. Not 10 years ago. 10 years is what it took me. I was 15 years old. Good gracious, 30 years ago. I have to guard my eyes. I have to make sure that I keep what I need in front of me and let everything else go away. Third thing he said is guard your hands. He said, if one of your hands causes sin, cut it off. Again, is that what he's saying to do? No, he's saying the seriousness of it. It's amazing what these things will lead us to do, good and bad. The same hands that we will praise Jesus with is the same hands that we can raise against people. Same hands that we use to serve God can be the same hands that we use to serve Satan. And he said, you must guard those things. You see, Jesus is not saying, I want you to be good. He's saying, I want you to be pure. I want you to be holy. I want you to be spotless. And when those spots come and when that unholiness come, I want you to repent of it. And I want you to start over again. I want you to be pure and I want you to be holy. And it takes us to the third antithesis. Verse 31 says this. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The law says that divorce be done illegally. Jesus says, do not divorce except for immorality. There are concessions to divorce. There are reasons to be to divorce, but we must all understand it is never God's plan. God meant and wanted man and woman to be united forever. All right? And I know I'm in a room with people that have gone through that, have experienced that. But I must say that Jesus always wants repentance, restoration, and forgiveness. And if Jesus could have it his way, every marriage, even the broken ones, would be restored and would be built upon. Now, I do want to start, I want to end with this. This is not designed to make people feel guilty. It's not designed to make people feel bad. It's not designed to point at those that have been through this. It's designed for us to understand the importance of marriage and how important it is to fight for marriage. How important it is for us as couples, as husbands, as wives, to remain united. Now, anybody in this room that's married will agree with me that there's been a point in time in your marriage that you've been divorced. Right? That y'all have walked away from each other. Y'all thrown your hands up in the air. Y'all have been like, look, we're just going to have to get away from each other for a little bit. And praise God, restoration, and praise God, forgiveness, and praise God, cooler heads prevailed. But we've all been to that point where we're done with somebody. Right? Or me and Heather's marriage that bad. Okay. You see, what happens is that we come to this point in marriage that we take each other for granted. We take for granted the one beside us or the one with us. When you take something for granted, eventually that person becomes upset, becomes angry. And it causes you to start separating. And as a man and a woman is separating, who's rejoicing? Is it God? No, it's Satan. Because he's been able to come in between what God put together and divide it. And so what my point is on this is Jesus is not saying, look, bash those that are divorced. Look down on those divorced. No, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying when we feel Satan get between our marriage, fight for God to put it back together. Because I didn't get to share too much, but there's me and Heather are together not because we're great, but because God is great. And forgiveness is great. And mercy is great. And love is great. That's the reason we're still together. Everybody has problems. Everybody has struggles. Jesus makes it vitally clear that he wants us to fight for that that's most important to us. And in verse 33, he goes on to say this. Again, you have heard it. The ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath but by your head. For you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Beyond these is of evil. See, the law says, do not swear falsely. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We should be careful that formulas can become a part of our character. Can become part of who we are, where we can't be taken at word, so we have to say things. Well, I promise. I swear. I know that it doesn't sound, but this is the truth. If you have to back up what you're saying with statements, then you must be careful with the way that you're living your life. Because Jesus said simply, if your yes is yes and your no is no. Now, as parents, y'all have a different yes and a no? I got two different yeses and two different no's. I got the yes or the no, I'm not really concerned with it. And I got the yes and no that I'm done with it. Okay, I said no, and that means no. We're not arguing about it. We're not saying it. Or yes, we're doing this, so hush and do it. All right, there's two of those. You know, am I the only dad that has one of those? In which, yeah, there are times we're like, no, we're not going to do that. And then I'll entertain some commentary. But then there are other times when I've made up my mind that there is no commentary going to go along with what was being said. Why do we think God's any different? Why do we think that God would treat us any different than we treat our children? God tells us to do something. Do you think he wants to hear commentary on it? I need you to go over there and talk to that person. Well, God, you know, I think you're talking to the wrong person. I think God, like we commentate back to God like he knows what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's doing. You see, we should aim to live in such a way that when we say yes, people take it. When we say no, people take it. And the only way we can do that, in my opinion, is when God tells us to do something, we do it. When God tells us not to do something, we don't do it. And it becomes a way of life to where what we do and what we say line up. And it makes us improve. In verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him whoever asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, when I was in high school, we used to have swim parties at church. And every time, one of the guys would bring a football, and we'd play this game where you throw the football up in the air, and somebody would catch it, and then everybody would try to tackle that person. All right? We're going to say we called it Tackle the Man. All right? That's what we called it. All right? And so we would play that game every time. And there's this one kid that I didn't like in the youth group. Can y'all imagine that, me not liking somebody? All right? Chad. That was his name, Chad. Now, I caught the ball. I got tackled. It was my turn to throw the ball up. And I threw it right at Chad and then ran over there and just hit him as hard as I could. And when he came out of the water, he punched me in my face. And then y'all know me and y'all know my spiritual journey, that I gladly turned the other side and asked for another one. Absolutely not. I got in a fist fight right there at a church swimming party. All right? It was one of those things that happened. This is probably the scripture that people have the hardest time with. I remember doing a Bible study in this, and Michael Fogg met me afterwards. Like, I don't know if I could ever do that. All right? He was a high schooler, and he just couldn't fathom that somebody would slap you in the face and that you could turn the other cheek and allow it. Let me ask you a question. What bothers you most about a slap? Is it the pain or the insult? The reason we have the hardest time with this scripture more than anyone is because we are Americans. And we don't like to be insulted. We don't like to be trampled on. And we don't like the thought of allowing somebody to get away with injustice to us. How could Jesus ask us to be slapped and turn the other cheek? Of all the scriptures that we've ever read, there's one person that's been slapped in the Bible. Who was it? Who was punched in his face, being saying, "Prophesy, prophesy, who hit you?" Who had his beard grabbed and just ripped out of his face? Is Jesus asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself? The thing about a slap is the pain doesn't bother us. It's the insult that bothers us. And it's our pride that keeps us from understanding that retribution is never okay when it comes to God. You see, he goes in there with a slap, but he talks about a lawsuit. But Jesus emphasizing is whatever the law requires, he says, provide more. You know, according to Old Testament law, you can be sued for your outer coat. All right? You can pay a lawsuit with your outer garment. It was one of the most expensive things that you had because it was one of the most valuable things that you wore. It kept you cold, kept you out of the sun, all those kinds. So you could be sued for your outer garment. But it says by Old Testament law that you were never required your inner garment, your shirt. Nobody could ever ask that of you by the law. What did Jesus say? If they want your coat, give them your inner garment too. Go above and beyond the law. I don't know about y'all, but that hit me right between my eyes this week. It's not okay to go to the law. It's not okay to be better than other people. It's only okay when we go above and beyond that which is required of us, that we start becoming like Jesus. When I look at his journey to the cross, Jesus went above and beyond for me because I wasn't worthy of it. And the last thing he says, he said, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. You see, in that day, the Jews were under Roman authority, which meant at any time the military could call you into service. If you wonder why or how, when Jesus could no longer walk with the cross, they could just point some guy out and say, hey, you carry it the rest of the way. It's part of that law. The Roman government, or the army, could make you, if they need to transport rations or munitions to the next place, they could say, hey, I need you to carry this a mile. And they would carry it a mile, and then the next time they say, I need you to carry it a mile. And they would find guys to walk it for them instead of burdening there. And what did Jesus say? If they want a mile from you, give them 2. Imagine that. We love to say it, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Somebody takes from me, I'm going to take from them. And here Jesus is saying, go the extra mile, not for your brother, not for your friend, but for your adversary. Sorry. And then lastly, in verse 43, he says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? You see, here at the end of this verse, the end of these sayings, we find this challenge for us. Now, I've told y'all for the last couple weeks, I forgot to remind y'all this week, that the Sermon on the Mount is not a salvation message. It's a message unto his people, his followers, to be more like him. In this last verse, he says, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them. No greater reward, greater benefit that you can do for anybody than pray for them. Loving our enemy shows God as our Father. I praise God that when I was an enemy to God, he loved me. And when I was an enemy to God, he died for me. Loving our enemy shows us like our Father. The closer I become to Jesus, the easier it comes to be like Jesus. Loving our enemy shows us set apart from others. He said even tax collectors love those that love them. What good is that? Anybody can love those that respond in love. And lastly, love our enemies conforms us to the likeness of God. Were we not enemies of God before Jesus? And you see, Jesus makes these statements, and he lays all this out there to try to get us to understand the importance of not being mediocre. Then the importance of not being middle of the road. The importance of not doing the least that you have to. The importance of not just being okay, but striving after excellence. Now, I don't stand here before you. I'm like Paul, not that I've obtained the goal, but I press on to reach it. But I think we have a calling today for us to cast off the mediocrity, cast off the okayness, to cast off the ease of just getting by, and dive into the depths that is Jesus and the way in which he wants us to grow and the people in which he wants us to become. You see, we're going to end this today with a little bit of a challenge. Number one, I can't not say this because it's the most important thing. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't understand the calling that he's placed in your life, then you will never understand the calling that he's taking you to go deeper. Number two, if you're here today, there is no greater opportunity than to say, God, I'm sorry, and I want to move forward. You know, repentance is a thing of old in the church because we're never quite prepared to call ourselves bad, so we can never quite call ourselves prepared to be repentant. I didn't preach, 6 points to you that each and every one, I was expecting each and every one of you to have down pat. I had preached 6 points to you in which God could have used to convict your heart and where you are right now and what God's trying to do in your life. I can't be the Holy Spirit. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But the question is, what is God teaching you and showing you today? And lastly, there's a great opportunity today for us to come to the altar. Not because we're bad, not because we're wrong, but because we just need to pray. And we just need to prepare our hearts and our life to live out the faith that Jesus called us to. If there's anything that these have done for you, they should have brought to light the importance of prayer, because we can't achieve this in which God called us without the power of prayer. Now stand with me. Let's go to the Lord.